With verse number 12, Revelation chapter 2, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father, we come now, and I'm very thankful, Lord, to be able to gather here with these people and worship you. And Lord, we thank you for the message of the songs that we've sung, and the way our hearts have been lifted up to you. To know that God will take care of us and that we are marching to Zion, Lord, and that we would be faithful along the way. And we find in this scripture your message to a church that in some ways they were faithful and in other ways they, Lord, they compromised in a way that was quite serious. And I pray that we would learn from that lesson. We would take heed, lest we also, Lord, would compromise or become defiled in a way that would bring your judgment. And so would you, Lord, teach our hearts and help us and, Lord, do a work in us and amongst us, we pray. If there's somebody that needs to be saved today, we ask you to help them, that they would come to faith in Christ. And thank you for all that you do, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we have been studying these messages to the churches, I've already said this is the third one, and so I don't want to go back and continually lay the background setting for what we see here, but these were seven churches in Asia Minor, and this is, of course, in the days of John the Apostle. He was, by this time, an elderly man, I would think, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Because of his preaching, because of his testimony for Christ, which brought martyrdom to many and to John exile. But while he was here, the Lord gave him a revelation in chapter 1, and we didn't go to chapter 1 and look at that. I maybe should have read it with you before, but each time we come to these letters to one of these churches, he addresses them as he does here as the one who has a sword with two edges. And that corresponds to the vision that John sees of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. In verse number 16, it talks about he has a two-edged sword in his mouth. And we'll get to that as we go through this lesson. But John is writing to these churches, and each church is unique, as all churches, I suppose, are. Each church is unique and basically for a couple of reasons. Some of it is maybe due to where they're located. That has an effect on the church because of where they live. We read here this church lives where Satan dwelt. And we'll take a look at that a little bit more also. But where they were, the city in which the church was located had some bearing on the church, and then, of course, the character of the people that were there. And so the Lord addresses them, and as his pattern has been, he often has something to commend them about and then something to correct them or to, to rebuke them for. And this is what we find in this church also. I want to give you just a little bit of background of Pergamos. I think it's interesting to learn about the setting of the church because it does play into what the Lord has to say to them. And I don't want to get into a big geography lesson, but I think it's interesting to find out some things. So I read much about this church at Pergamos and the city of Pergamos. It's a city, and as all of these seven cities are, in what's today modern Turkey. We looked at last week Smyrna, which Pergamos is basically up the coast, the west coast of Turkey. Smyrna was sort of in the southern coastal area of Turkey, Asia Minor of that day. If you were to go, and I didn't find out how many kilometers it is, but up the coast north of, first you have Ephesus, that's where we started, and then a little bit up was Smyrna. Now as you continue on that route, you come to the city of Pergamos. And it wasn't a port city like Smyrna. It was located 15 miles inland. It's not a major trade route like Ephesus. And yet it wasn't what I call a podunk town. It wasn't just a small little out-of-the-way place. From everything I could read about Pergamum, and which today, by the way, there's a city there on that site that's called Bergama in Turkey. So Pergamum, Pergamos, and Bergamum, pretty similar, but that's what they call it today. But just to give you, again, a little bit of background, this city, it wasn't kind of a rural backwater kind of place. In fact, it was seemed to be quite sophisticated. The writers from those days, like the Roman Pliny, the Roman writer, he said by far Pergamos was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. The 19th century archaeologist Sir William Ramsay said that it gave the impression of a royal city. Pergamum had a very impressive library. It had over 200,000 volumes in its library, which is quite massive when you think about the days before the printing press. It was a library that was really second only to Alexandria. And so it was kind of a highbrow city of culture and scholarship. It's alleged that parchment or vellum, these which were animal skins that they wrote on, they used for writing material in those days, that was developed in Pergamum. And so that's just some background, kind of the way this city was. I thought if I was to liken it to one of our cities, I would think it was maybe in the flavor of Nelson. I don't know. Rick, you can tell me if I'm wrong. But this is the way I kind of think about it. It was a beautiful place also. Probably why it attracted is the people that it did was because it was a lovely city, a lovely area. So that's just some background. Along with the influence or the affluence and the upper class society that lived there, of course, came all the major pagan worships and the vice that went along with that, which we really find every time I study these cities and different places in the Greek world, there's always a lot of idolatry, a lot of paganism, and with that comes so much immorality and sensualness and sin and materialism and so forth. Not very much unlike Canada or other places today. So with that little bit of background, I'm going to give you just three main thoughts as we work our way through this text this morning. And it's, again, the formula is fairly similar to the pattern to each church, but I'm going to start with looking at the church. So for those of you who like to write down an outline, number one, we're going to see the complexity of this church. The complexity. And we find in verse number 13, there is some commendation. And so first of all, though, we see the surroundings. That's letter A, the surroundings. He says, I know thy works. Now, I'm not going to dwell on that. I mean, we saw that, of course, when we began with Ephesus. The Lord knows the works of all of us. I mean, he's familiar with what we do, our deeds. And he sees that. But he knows their works. And that was a commendable way of starting off with a commendation that they had works. They had some efforts. They were bearing some fruit. They were doing something. They were active. But then he gives this statement. He says, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now that's an interesting phrase. And the Lord doesn't just say things kind of for effect. Obviously, he not only knows the works of the church, but he knows the works of Satan. He knows what Satan is up to, and he says that this is where Satan's seat is. And the word seat there is a Greek word that really could be translated throne. So it was like here in this location, Satan had some authority, some power. He was very active, very prominent. And he says later on where Satan dwelleth at the end of verse 13. So all of that is to say that the satanic influence, the work of the devil was very, very prominent and active in this place. Now, as I've read different commentators, they point out in trying to say what was he referring to. And there were some things I'll just mention. Things such as there was an enormous altar in Pergamos to Zeus, the Roman god of war. It was, when I say enormous, they say it was 18 feet high and 446 feet around the base. So that's a pretty large altar. Obviously, the worship of Zeus was something quite prominent, quite a big thing in that city. So they worshipped many gods. This is the way all of these cities were. They were very polytheistic and worshipped many idols. Not only was there this large altar to Zeus, but also a monument to Asclepius, who is the god of healing. And Asclepius was depicted as a snake. If you ever think about, or if you were to look at a medical symbol, you remember there is a snake on there, and he was the god of healing. And so that's where that comes from. The temple to Asclepius was, of course, they had a lot of superstition. This temple, and this is kind of hard to fathom for us, but they had many non-poisonous snakes in the temple. And if you wanted healing, you would come there and you would lay yourself down in this temple with the hope that one of these snakes would touch up against you and impart some kind of healing to you. And so that was part of the worship of Asclepius, this god of healing and so on. They felt that these snakes had a healing property. And then there was, again, which we found in most of these, the emperor worship of the emperor of Rome, which was a dominant religion throughout the Roman world. And so, some people, when they say, when they're trying to interpret or look at this seat of Satan, this throne of Satan, was that referring to the altar to Zeus or the temple to Asclepius or the Roman emperor worship that they had? And really, I guess the way I look at it is that all of those were indication that Satan was very active in this city. Because, and this is the thing, when he talks about, we'll see here how Balaam he corrupted the Israelite people, and they ate things sacrificed to idols, and that was a big thing we find if you're, you know, if you're familiar with your New Testament, when you read in even in Romans and of course in Corinthians, he talks about things offered to idols, and the point Paul makes in those scriptures is that the idols are nothing. You know, these gods that are false gods are just stone many times. You know, they're made out of stone or made out of wood or whatever. And, you know, it's like if this was an idol. Well, this is nothing. There's no life in it. There's nothing. You know, it's dead. These flowers aren't even alive. You know, they're fake. And so, you know, this is nothing. But he also said, though, behind the idol is satanic, you know, forces. And so sometimes, you know, where these superstitions of healings come from could even perhaps because of Satan, you know, his deception and his way of tricking people and so forth to develop this kind of superstition. And so even though that statue, that wood idol, may be nothing but a stick of wood, yet there it's connected. There's an association with Satan. And so this is why Paul said, you know, that he told them not to eat the food of the devil and the food of God at the same time. And so there was this worship, this idolatry that was going on in the city. But Satan was particularly active and prominent, and this was like the headquarters. And we know that Satan is the arch enemy of the believer, of God's children. And it was as though these people, what he's saying to them here is that, you know, you are fighting against the lion. You know, in Peter he talks about the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You're warring against the lion in his den. You know, you're in that place where Satan is, it's his headquarters. And so he says, I know this. I know that it's not an easy place. This is not a... Now, I did mention Nelson. I don't know if that's if it is any seed of Satan over there or not. But you know, it's not an easy place. Sometimes we think that we have it difficult, you know, in the culture that we are in, to try to preach the gospel, to try to to win people to Christ. But these Christians had it hard. They were in a hard place to do a work for God. But they were doing one. And so he says to them, let's just look back at it in verse 13. He says, I know thy works and where you dwell, where Satan's seat is. And then he says this, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. So the second thing we see, not only their surroundings, but we see their steadfastness. They had held fast to the name of Christ. They had not denied the faith. And when it says they had not denied my faith, I think that's the best way to look at that, is the faith. In other words, they had not turned away from the faith. They had stayed doctrinally pure or intact. Although there was all this satanic activity, there was opposition, and with that, no doubt, the pressures and the temptations that Satan would bring, trying to corrupt and unhinge this church. Yet they had remained orthodox in their teaching. They had remained a gospel preaching church. They had remained one that stood, their doctrinal statement was one that was biblical, and they were steadfast in their doctrinal stance. And not only do we see their steadfastness, but their suffering. He goes on from there to say that you have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So Satan is active here, and his opposition, of course, is always there. And that would bring, as it did in Smyrna, it brought persecution. And because they were steadfast in their doctrine, their beliefs, and their stand for the Word of God, some of those within the church were had been martyred. At least we know for sure that one of them has, and that's Antipas. It's likely, I don't know this, but it's likely that he was maybe the pastor that was martyred. Just like last week, we saw, we read of a testimony from history of Polycarp in Smyrna, who was martyred. And so all of that is basically to say that this was a place where it was not easy to stand for God, and yet this church was still standing. So we see their surroundings, their steadfastness, their suffering. But now we come to the spoliation, I call it. There was something, however, that was quite direly wrong. It's something that's not, you know, when you read the good part, and God points that out, and we don't want to discount that. But because, you know, but sometimes we're not all that careful about discerning things. We see a little bit of good and we say, well, that's good. It's a good church. But Christ looks down through and he sees everything, and there were some things here that were very seriously in need of them to repent. And that is what we find in verse 14 and 15. He says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." There were some in this church, them, whoever them were, that held the doctrine of Balaam. Now, it's not too difficult to understand what that is. He even gives you the little bit of the background. If you know who Balaam is, he said he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, I'm guessing that most of you would be familiar with Balaam, but I still want to give you just a little bit of the story. This is in the time Balaam, you can go back and read it in Numbers, when Israel was delivered out of Egypt, Moses led them forth into the wilderness. And on their journey to the promised land, they come to out to the area of Moab, where King Balak was king. And of course, he had heard of what the God of Israel had done in Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt? And he knew probably that the word had gone forth. What he did in Egypt, of course, being a very powerful nation. If anybody, you know, could command and retain their slaves and all of that, it was Egypt. So it was a very miraculous thing, and a very, that word that would spread out that Egypt lost control over Israel, and their God devastated Egypt and brought them out. And now they're coming to this land, and probably word was out there too that they're coming to Canaan, and they're going to God is going to give them this land, and how can we stand against them? And so the king of Moab, he hires a prophet a hireling named Balaam. And Balaam is a fascinating, in some sense, a man. I'm always a little puzzled by Balaam, to be honest with you. Because he is a prophet, he's a sorcerer of some kind, and he was familiar with the God of Israel. I don't know all of his background. It doesn't tell us. I mean, this is not an Israelite. This is not a Jewish prophet like Jeremiah or Isaiah. This is a prophet out there in the days of Moses in around the land of Moab. And Balak says to him, "I want you to curse Israel." Well, what you find, and maybe I'll save that for a second. Balaam couldn't curse. Every time he tried on three different occasions, and he couldn't curse Israel because God said, "No, you can't. I have chosen them, and I will not curse them." And so what we do learn about Balaam is that the reason why he goes on, you know, after he got no so many times, because Balak had, of course, offered him money, offered him prestige and position and whatever all the offer was, it was attractive to Balaam. So Balaam didn't give up. Now, if he couldn't curse them, he couldn't just bring, you know, some kind of curse, some kind of, I don't know what you would call that, you know, that they would lose their favor with God, they would lose their power with God just by cursing them. That he couldn't do that. So what do you do? Well, he didn't want to leave Balak, you know. I don't know if there was a clause there, you know, if they don't get cursed, you don't get the money, kind of thing. But he didn't stop. And Balaam was very shrewd. He knew that if you can't curse them, how do you bring, if you can't just by cursing, you know, some kind of sorcery, some kind of hex, if you can't just bring God to be against them, how can I turn God against them? Well, the answer is not that hard to figure out, really. Turn them against God, right? So he corrupted them. And this is Satan's strategy always. Where he cannot curse you, he will try to corrupt you. And this is what he does. He told Balak, here's the strategy. Just have the women of Moab to seduce the men of Israel into marriage and into, you know, when they married into them and they were told not to, that you know how Jesus said a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? When that got in there, when they begin to intermingle with the Moabite people, they turned from God to their idols and they got corrupted. And that was a failure. Now, it didn't totally ruin God's plan for Israel, of course, because God brought great judgment upon Israel and they recognized their sin and they repented and backed off. But this is the doctrine of Balaam. And now, isn't it interesting? He says, in this church in Pergamos, there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What is that to say? That is to say that there are those that would have that kind of corrupting influence in the church. There are those that would have those within the church wed to the world. And in that, there's a corruption that it breeds, that it's that canker that's there and it corrodes and it corrodes out the heart of the church. And so God is saying to them, this is something that I have against you, and it's very serious that if you don't repent, I will fight against you with the sword out of my mouth. And so just to make it clear what we're talking about, this is the doctrine of Balaam is to bring worldliness, to bring a wedding between God's children and the things of the world, the people of the world. We got just a bit of time. Let's go back to quickly to Leviticus chapter 18. Let me show you. This kind of illustrates it for us really well. In Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 18. In verse number 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Now, you have to just kind of put this a little bit of context. Again, they're coming out of Egypt. They'd been in Egypt how long? 400 years, right? This entire generation grew up in Egypt. Now, the Hebrews in Egypt, they still held to belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still believed in the true God. But yet, they have been in Egypt growing up in this pagan world where, there was this distortion of worship of all this pantheon of gods that they had and how they worshiped him. And so when these people came out of Egypt, there was a tendency in them to still have a distorted view of worship and some pagan traditions that were so familiar to them. That's why they made a golden calf not many days after they left Egypt. And so God says to them here, I am the Lord your God. And implied in that is, and no one else. And you are not to walk in the ways of Egypt. In other words, I've delivered you out of that, and now you are to be separated from that. And not to turn, not only are you not to do the things and worship the way the Egyptians worshipped live the way the Egyptians lived, but I'm going to bring you into a land of Canaan, and they also are idolatrous pagan people, and you're not to live the way they live. You must live a distinctly separated life. Because I am the Lord your God. And you must keep my commandments. And so, I'm trying to sum this up quickly for you, but they had to learn, they had to cast off what they grew up in and learn the worship of God. And so the book of Leviticus, the Lord lays out for them. It's really the instructions to the Levitical priesthood of how to worship God, which involved their sacrifices and their blood offerings, which were pictures of Christ and so forth. But the one thing that we find here is they were to be separated from the world in which they lived. The same is still true for us today and as Christians. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. The Bible says it so clearly that he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James said in James chapter 4, verse 4, he said that the friendship with the world is enmity toward God. And so what corrupts the church is that when the world comes into the church, when the Christians bring in, and there were some in the church at Pergamos that were they were bringing in this corrupting influence of the world and teaching others to follow into that. And so Jesus said that you must repent from that, turn and go the other direction, because if you don't, I'm going to come against you in judgment. It was a serious matter. Now, isn't it interesting? I really think that this pictures so much of what goes on in evangelical churches today. Doctrinally, straight. But practically, worldly. That's what this church was in Pergamos. He said, you hadn't denied my faith. You still have a doctrinal statement that's sound, but there's this element of Balaam that's there. And this is what I find, we don't travel very often, and I don't attend other churches because you guys would probably say, where's Pastor Klein if I'm not here, right? So I have to be here. But I find a lot of folks that come, and I'm not pointing out or picking on or thinking, I'm not even thinking about any particular church, but I find a lot of times where they go on a trip to, you know, across the country or around the world, they come back and they say, you know, we went to this church and the message was good. The preacher preached the Bible. But the music was so like rock and roll and worldly and the atmosphere just seemed not worshipful. And that happens so much. It's going on all the time. The doctrinal statement is biblical. The message is from the Bible, but there's a lot of when you're there, it's you know sometimes they feel like you're in a nightclub, or you feel like just that worldliness is in there, and the Lord says, no, this is something that you can't tolerate, you shouldn't allow, and he's rebuking this church in Pergamos for them really allowing this to go on. So we got to get back to it. We're going to close up here, but Revelation 2, verse 13. 14. And it's not just in the church. Many times it's, you know, well, of course, the church are the people, right? So what I mean by that, it's not just at the church service, but it often reflects the members of the church. They come, they flock to these churches because the world is so thoroughly in them. Now, again, I'm not trying to be critical of anybody. I'm just saying this is what happens many times in Christianity. And we find what the Lord says, I have this against you. And you need to repent of it. Let me just read you what he says here, and we'll come to a close. He says, the doctrine of Balaam, they taught the people to sacrifice to idols, to commit fornication. And then there's this doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't have time to try to break all that down. And it's a little bit difficult to really know what Nicolaitans is talking about. I've read many different interpretations. Probably it's very similar to the doctrine of Balaam, to be honest with you. Some see it as if those who take these churches to be, we've mentioned this before, some take them to be emblematic of ages within the church age. And those who interpret it that way, they see this as the rise of Romanism and the popish control of people, the conquering of the people, and so forth. So, you know, you can go into all those things. It's hard to be dogmatic about what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. Balaam, we know, because the Bible gives us that. But either way, the Lord says, I hate these things. In verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so we saw the complexity of this church. Number two, we see the caution from Christ. And don't panic, because I am going to move right along. He says to repent, to go in the opposite direction. He says there's a two-edged sword. And again, the way the Lord identifies himself to each church corresponds with his message to each church. It corresponds to the vision of chapter 1, but it also corresponds to he says, like, to the church of Ephesus, where he says, you know, to the church of Ephesus, says the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, the one who has the seven stars in his hand. That was a message of comfort. He came to them in comfort. He came to them to say, I know, and he had something against them. They had lost their first love. But he's saying, I haven't left you, and I'm still with you, and I'm holding on to you. And he's there to, you know, encourage them to love and, you know, fan those flames of love again. To the church of Smyrna, he says, you know, writes the one who is the first and the last, he who was dead and is alive again. And that's a comforting message. You know, I was here before, I'll be here after. I know what you're going through. I've been martyred myself. You know, he died and rose again. And so it was a message. But here, this is a frightful, kind of a frightening, here come, I mean, this is the one with the sword who's writing to you. It's a much more serious address to say the one with the sharp two-edged sword is talking to you. And that's to get your attention. You better listen up. Because if you don't change, I'm going to have to fight against you. And I'm the one with the two-edged sword. So you can see the seriousness of that. And so that worldliness that was being allowed, they had to cut it off. They had to stop it. I was thinking about, I'll just throw out this illustration real fast. Brother Smith's coming, and I could mention other families too. But those of you, all of our church members, you know Bill Smith, you know all of his kids. And they have, he has, what is it, six children? I'd have to count. But about six children, give or take. But you know, we've watched those kids grow up, and you admire them, don't you? You admire those children. I could point out other families in our church even, that you admire the way those kids have grown up and the way they conduct themselves. Do you know what I find? There seems to be a common denominator. They've grown up in a home where they've really tried to mitigate the influence of the world in their lives. They don't just open the door to the world and let it in through all the medias and all the things. They try to have a more godly centered home. And you can see the fruit of that in the those that grow up in those homes. And so I'm just saying, this is a serious matter and we must guard against it. And Jesus said, repent or I'm going to have to fight against you. And then he gives them this last commitment. And we'll just read it and we'll have to close. In verse number 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, who's that? Well, the overcomers. But in 1 John 4, it says that we overcome by faith. So these are the ones that have true faith. And they overcome the worldliness. And he says, to them I will give to eat of the hidden manna. And I think that's an interesting thing. You know, I was just in contrasting this in my mind. Those who were wanting to eat from the world's table, the world's things, miss out on the hidden manna. God says, I have a hidden manna. It's not exposed. And those who find it really are those who don't eat at the world's table, but they come to me and they find a hidden manna. Remember we sang this morning, come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. And so he says, I will give them hidden manna. And then he goes on to say, I'll also give them a white stone. And in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And again, I could go into a long explanation of that, but I don't know that it would be all that practical for us. The white stone, they say, was given to a victor, an athletic victor, was given a white stone, and that white stone was his ticket to the festivities of those who were victorious in their athletic endeavors. And then, of course, there's a name written in there. So whether that's, you know, a picture of just the victory and so on, and the name, and no man knows, and if you ask me what that name is, I don't know. It says no man knows. So, you know, it doesn't say no man knows except Tom Klein. It says no man knows, so I can't tell you. But it's a new name, and it's an individual name, and of course we know when we get to heaven, I think we'll have a new name. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be a good name. So, the message to this church, don't give in, don't allow, don't tolerate, don't follow those who teach the doctrine of Balaam. You have some good things. You're holding my name. You haven't denied the faith. But this has to be dealt with. Let's stand and we'll pray.